On June 27th, 1976, armed terrorists belonging to a group referred to as the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine stormed an Air France jetliner and forcibly took control of the plane, the 12 crew members, the 91 passengers on board. Very quickly, a new course of direction was set. The destination was Uganda, a country at the time that was under the sympathetic regime of President Idi Amin. Soon thereafter, the plane landed safely at Entebbe Airport, where for the next 7 days, hijackers prepared for their next move. By all estimations, they were in the driver's seat. And yet 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, a squadron of Israeli commandos secretly boarded three C-130 Hercules transports. Within hours, they landed at Entebbe Airport. Under the cover of darkness, they rushed the terminal, gunned down the terrorists, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages, all in less amazingly than 60 minutes. The next day, Israel's premier Yitzhak Rabin declared that the raid on Entebbe would become a legend in military history. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, the raid on Entebbe in 1976 was but a modern-day counterpart to a very similar incident dating back to the earliest days of the Hebrew nation. The aggressors on the occasion to which I am referring were four Canaanite kings who joined together for the purpose of attacking the city-states of Sodom, Gomorrah, and their neighboring cities. And by, they routed the people, carried off their food, carried off their goods. But what proved to be the colossal miscalculation on their part was that they kidnapped a large number of hostages, which included a man by the name of Lot, who happened to be the beloved nephew of a very powerful man by the name of Abraham. When word reached Abraham of what had taken place, the text tells us in Genesis 14 that he gathered 318 of his trained men, men from his own household, and they took off in hot pursuit. And there, under the cover of night, he divided his men into small fighting units, the prototypical commandos, as it were. And at the designated moment, the surprise attack began. Deadly arrows flying through the air, glistening swords bloody in the moonlight, the cries of men you can imagine, the bleating of the camels, the dust flying everywhere. When it was all said and done, the four Canaanite kings were put to flight. And thus, very modestly and simply, the text says of Abraham's Entebbe-like raid, verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. I don't know about you, friends, but I tend to think of Abraham as a tired, old, arthritic man, too old to have children in his old age, too tired, too weary, too frail. To the contrary, friends, Abraham was a man to be reckoned with. And you can imagine him returning home after the slaughter of the kings, proudly sitting atop his lumbering camel, face and clothing smeared with blood and dirt from the battle, leading his 318 men and Lot and all of the other hostages and all of the plunder. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, we come across the name of a man about whom no prior mention has ever been made. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then, just as suddenly as this man had appeared, he disappears. That is to say, friends, for another 1,000 years, in biblical history, no mention is ever made of this man, Melchizedek. And then suddenly, out of nowhere again, so it seems, his strange name is heard in the Spirit-inspired words of King David in Psalm 110 as he speaks prophetically of a great and ultimate king that God would send to his people. It's a messianic psalm, what is called an enthronement psalm, speaking about the enthronement of Jesus Christ subsequent to his ascension into heaven following his work of redemption. But while speaking about this glorious kingship, David makes this astounding claim right in the middle of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You're a priest. You who are a king are also a priest. Now this is amazing, friends. Because in God's old covenant arrangement with the people of Israel, God's law was explicit. Kings were never to be priests, and priests were never to be kings. You remember, don't you, what happened to King Saul when he attempted to step into the role of a priest? What happened? Severe judgment. God took away the throne from his family. No one person was ever to occupy both offices. They were never to be commingled. And yet, David says, there is coming a time when God is going to do something altogether different. When everything those two offices were intended to symbolize would be wonderfully consolidated in one person. God is going to send a man who will simultaneously rule as king and function as priest on behalf of God. And what's more, his reign as king and his function of priest will never end. This is quite strange. Is there any kind of precedent for such a thing in the purposes of God? Yes, there is. We've just read about him. David said in Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." God is going to send to his people a royal priest in the likeness of one from long ago. Do you remember his name? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Now, beloved, and you go back to Hebrews 7 now. Long before we ever arrive at Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of this epistle has tipped his hand. He's already referred to Jesus Christ as our merciful and faithful high priest, chapter 2, verse 7. He has referred to him as the high priest whom we confess, chapter 3, verse 1, and our great high priest who has gone through the heavens, chapter 4, verse 14. The writer is unashamedly clear, Jesus Christ is our high priest. That is known most fully in the book of Hebrews. But then when we come to chapter 5, and since it's been a couple of weeks, let me remind you, when we come to chapter 5, for the first time, Jesus is referred to as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer knows he needs to explain what that means. But before he does, he mentions that in verses 6 and 10 in chapter 5. Before he does explain what he means by that, he makes this digression beginning in verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 20, where he speaks, as you recall, about sluggishness and that particular danger attached to sluggishness, apostasy. The danger of falling away from the faith. And as it were, you see, the writer is saying, you know, I've got some very important things I need to make clear to you. Some things that are absolutely essential to your spiritual life. You're tempted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution you're experiencing as Christians. I'm writing this letter to tell you that you can't go back to Judaism because Judaism, as it was designed by God, is now a thing of the past. It's not what it once was. It is now obsolete. But for me to explain that to you will be hard because literally, as he says, you have become sluggish in the ears. You've become thick, slow to hear. And so, as it were, with that in view, he exhorts them through the end of chapter 6, where then he returns at the end to his former theme, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now there it is again, and now it's time to explain what he means. And he does so in chapter 7, beloved. Watch this now, by anticipating three of the questions that his readers would be asking him at this point. The first is, who is this Melchizedek? I want to tell you, they were just as confused in the first century as we are today. One Saturday morning I was here and Barbara Schmidt was here to cleaning. And she said to me, you know, Art, I've been reading through the book of Hebrews and trying to be prepared for the sermons and trying to follow the flow of the book and where we're going to be going. But she says, I got to ask you something. Who in the world is this Melchizedek? And I laughed and said to her, I don't know either. We've got to figure this out. Well, you know, that's the very question the author seeks to answer in verses 1 through 10. The second question, we'll consider this next Lord's Day, the second question he's concerned with is, why is Jesus, our new high priest, not taken from the tribe of Levi? Now, you and I aren't Jews. I would suppose that there's none of you here who've grown up in Orthodox Judaism, but you've got to appreciate their concern. When God entered into a formal covenantal relationship with the people of Israel and correspondingly established the Levitical priesthood, he chose Aaron, a member of the tribe of Levi, to be the first high priest. And from that point on, God made clear that all the priests were to be directly descendant from Levi, one of the original of the 12 brothers that comprised the nation of Israel in its infancy. And so these Jewish readers are confused. If Jesus Christ is our high priest, a man from the tribe of Judah, no less, why is he not a Levite? Now, dear friends, please, please, do not be tempted to think that that question is irrelevant to you. Because the answer to that question is vital to your spiritual life, as we will see next Lord's Day, as vital as anything we will ever tell you about your spiritual life. I wish we could jump ahead and get there. I'm already kind of busting at the seams to get to this very thing. That's the question that the author seeks to answer in verses 11 through 22. Something vitally important for us. Finally, then, the third question he answers is in verses 23 through 28. Why, after all of this, is Jesus our ultimate and final high priest? Why Jesus? And the answer to that, I trust, in a few weeks will prove to bring great encouragement to your soul. So that's where we're headed. So then back then to the first question. Who is this Melchizedek? Who is this man? I'll give you two specific answers in just a moment, but for the sake of clarity, let me answer this question first in a broad and general way. Melchizedek, and let me read this just so I can be exact, my words. Melchizedek was an actual historical person whose ministry in the Old Testament powerfully foreshadowed the high priestly ministry that Jesus Christ would one day assume. Now, there's been all kinds of crazy speculation with regard to Melchizedek. Some have suggested that he was a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that he was the Holy Spirit incarnated. Some have suggested that he was another manifestation of Michael the archangel or one of the other angels. It's a lot more basic than that, beloved. Melchizedek, very simply, was an actual historical person. He was a priest. He was a king. He was a man made of flesh and blood whose ministry, by God's design in the Old Testament, powerfully foreshadowed the high priestly ministry that Jesus Christ would one day assume. Now, friends, before we can take two steps forward, perhaps we need to take one step back and acknowledge something. This whole business begins to introduce us to a field of study, Bible study, with which we are not very familiar. And I'm at the top of the list. The study of typology. Now, what do we mean by typology? Well, typology is one of the ways that the Bible speaks predictively. It is the study of types and anti-types. You say, well, what are types and anti-types? A type is an actual Old Testament person, event, or ceremony that has been designed by God to prefigure, to foreshadow in some way, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to set up on a standard? It was a type of Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. The serpent on the standard being the type, Jesus on the cross being the anti-type. The sacrificial lamb slain on the Day of Atonement was a type of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The lamb being the type, Jesus Christ being the anti-type. The type is always imperfect, temporary, predictive. The anti-type is always the fulfillment, the consummation, the realization of the type. That which is not only better than the type, but as we'll see next Lord's Day, that which actually supersedes and replaces the type. And that is the case, beloved, when we come to Melchizedek, an actual, historical, flesh and blood person whose ministry in the Old Testament powerfully foreshadowed the high priestly ministry that Jesus would one day assume. Now, with that in mind, allow me then to be a bit more specific with two statements in answer to our question. Who is this Melchizedek? Firstly, he is a foreshadow of the unique dignity of Jesus Christ. He is a foreshadow of the unique dignity of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean by this? Well, notice first of all that Melchizedek was a king. Verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem. In fact, four times in these first two verses, he's referred to as a king. The king of the city-state of Salem, in all probability, ancient Jerusalem. But not only was Melchizedek a king, notice that he is also referred to as a priest. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, when the writer of Hebrews uses that word, that name for God, God Most High, we're not to think of that in a polytheistic sense, as though God is the highest among all of the other gods. It grows out of that Old Testament name for God. We even sing it from time to time, El Elyon, which refers to the God who is supreme in His sovereignty over all of the created order. And I might add, friends, this is no insignificant little comment to make about Melchizedek at this point, because Canaan, right where he was at, was a land filled at that time with the grossest of idolatries, inhabited chiefly by Sodomites and Amorites, pagans of the first order. But there you see, in the midst of that exceedingly dark place, God is pleased to raise up a man who would serve Him as a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. A royal priest. Notice, moreover, that there are certain actions that speak of his priestly ministry. Look at it. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. That's a priestly function that we'll talk about later on in this passage. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. In priestly fashion, Melchizedek receives a tithe from Abraham. Now, friends, these are functions related specifically to the ministry of a priest. He blesses, he receives tithes. Notice then the names that are associated with his kingliness. First, his name means King of Righteousness. That's his personal name, Melchizedek. It means King of Righteousness. Then also, watch now, his official name, King of Salem, means King of Peace. He's a king. He's a priest. There appear to be two qualities uniquely associated with this man and his character, namely righteousness and peace. Now, friends, while all of those things are true of Melchizedek to a greater or lesser degree, the point, you see, is that all of them reach their consummated fulfillment in the person Melchizedek typified. After all, we are told that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the very book of Hebrews that we're in, Jesus is referred to as the Great High Priest. In Him, you see, there is this perfect union of both priest and king, not only predicted by David in Psalm 110, but the prophet Zechariah says in anticipation of the Messiah, listen, yes, it is He who will build the temple of the Lord, and He will bear the honor and sit and rule on His throne. You hear that kingly language? The Messiah. Thus, He will be a priest on His throne, and the Council of Peace will be between the two offices. Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, will be both priest and king, like unto Melchizedek. See? Moreover, the Old Testament in particular tells us that the Messiah and His coming kingdom will bear two particular excellencies. Excellencies that will achieve their greatest expression in Him and in His kingdom. How does Isaiah read? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and peace. There will be no end. His reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There is this union of righteousness and peace. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the Righteous One, 1 John 2:1. He is referred to as our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The One in whom saving righteousness can be found, Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I want to tell you something, friends. Jesus Christ is the greater Melchizedek. He is the King, the embodiment of everything to do with righteousness. But it's also true that He Himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. It is through faith, Paul says, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. When He came to earth, what was it that the angels sang? Peace to men on whom His favor rests. On the night before His death, He said to His disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And following His resurrection from the dead, what was it when He showed up in the upper room with His disciples? Peace be with you. My friends, it is Jesus Christ who is the ultimate King of Salem. Salem, coming from Shalom, He is the King of Peace. Melchizedek is but the foreshadow of His ultimate dignity. What's more, verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, He remains a priest forever. Now what is this? Without father or mother? Without genealogy? It sounds like Melchizedek is some kind of a supernatural being. But friends, it is very important for you to keep in mind when you are reading this text that the writer of Hebrews is not here stressing Melchizedek the man. He's emphasizing Melchizedek the priest. And as a priest, he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, He remains a priest forever. Now, what is He trying to get at here? You see, my friends, the old rabbis believed that what was left silent in the Scriptures was just as important as what was said. This does not mean that Melchizedek had no parents. Rather, it is a rabbinic way of saying that there is no mention of his family heritage in the Scriptures. None at all. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why bother us with that? Well, my friends, under the Old Covenant, if you wanted to serve God as a priest, you needed to be able to sufficiently answer two questions. One, who is your father? And two, who is your mother? And if your father's line could not be directly traced to Aaron himself, or you could not prove your mother to be of 100% Hebrew blood, you were automatically barred from the priesthood. So what point is the author making when he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy? He's just simply saying this, Melchizedek's qualifications as a priest do not come from his family line. That's not what fits him for the job. Notice also, he says, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, friends, again, this does not mean that Melchizedek was eternal. Remember, the author is speaking of Melchizedek as a priest, and he is saying that the Scriptures make no mention of his beginnings as a priest, nor do the Scriptures make any mention of his conclusion as a priest. You say, well, is this a big deal? Well, it certainly is. Because a Levitical priest could serve from age 30 to age 50, and then he was finished. As priests, they had a beginning of days and an end of life. But no such limitations were placed on Melchizedek. Without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And in those words, you hear overtones of eternality, don't you? You see, my friends, what the author is saying is that the priesthood of Melchizedek stands in defiance to the priesthood of the old order, which transcends ancestral lineage and temporal limitations. You say, well then, Art, how in the world did Melchizedek ever get to be a priest if he didn't go through the proper channels? And why is it that Melchizedek's priesthood has no term limitations attached to it? Notice what the text says. Without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God. That shows you, for one, that it cannot be a Christophany, a revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, because it says He is like the Son of God, but literally the word means having been made like the Son of God. Or perhaps some of your translations read, having been made to resemble the Son of God. It is a perfect passive, or what grammarians like to refer to as a divine passive. It means, friends, that God Himself directly appointed Melchizedek to resemble Jesus Christ in a prefigurative way. To establish a priestly order that would be greater than the priestly order of Aaron and Levi. To foreshadow the greater priest who would come to occupy that priestly order, a priest whose qualifications, you see, are not determined by his heritage, nor whose tenure is determined by temporal constraints. In other words, Jesus Christ occupies his role as our high priest by virtue of a divine appointment made by God Himself. Having accomplished the work of eternal redemption, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He was installed onto His kingly throne. And it was at that place that God then said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who is this person? Who is this Melchizedek? An actual, real, living, breathing, historical person who was appointed by God to foreshadow the unique dignity of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the source of righteousness, the author of peace, and qualified to serve as our eternal high priest by the appointment of God Himself. That's the first part of the answer to that question. Who is this Melchizedek? Foreshadows the unique dignity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, now, he is a foreshadow. Melchizedek is a foreshadow of the surpassing priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is a foreshadow of the surpassing priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this, friends, is made very evident by the relationship that is now seen to have existed between Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek and Abraham. That's the relationship that is now in view. And the reason why that is important, you must understand, is because in the mind of a Hebrew, Abraham was the top guy. Abraham was the greatest of all Hebrews, even greater than Moses. And yet what's very interesting is that in this text, in two distinct ways, Abraham deliberately places himself in a role subordinate to Melchizedek. Notice, first of all, that this is displayed in the gift that Abraham gives to Melchizedek. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, friends, it was very common in the ancient world for one person to pay tithes to another person. But in that act, you see, there was a whole lot more occurring than merely the transference of money or goods. Listen now, to be the giver of the tithe was to acknowledge the role of subordination. To be the recipient of the tithe, to receive the tithe, was to accept the honor of superiority. And that's the very thing you see that is taking place here. The author wants us to see Melchizedek in a position superior to that of Abraham. But as he does this, you see, he wants to say much more than Abraham merely gave Melchizedek a gift. Notice firstly how he stresses the nature, the stature of Abraham. Look at it, verse 4. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even, watch now, the patriarch, Abraham. Notice it does not say Abraham, one of the patriarchs, or just Abraham. But the way this is really structured in the original text is Abraham, the patriarch. He's the founder of the Hebrew people. The progenitor of the nation. Every Hebrew who would ever come about would come through the loins of Abraham, as it were. Well, you see his point. To recognize Abraham in all of his exalted status is to then recognize the even greater status of Melchizedek, to whom Abraham submits himself. Second, notice the lavish nature of this gift. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. The word plunder there, it means the best part of the booty. The finest of the spoils, the top of the heap. In the ancient world, the word that's used here was used to refer to the part of the plunder that was reserved for the gods. Third, please observe the motivation in the giving of this gift. Verse 5. Now the law, there's a contrast going to be made to that. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. In the Levitical system, when we begin to talk about tithes, we're talking about this business being generated from law. Priests were required by law to collect tithes from the people, and people were required by divine law to give tithes. And so they did give. But they didn't give, beloved, because of the worthiness of the priest. It was a legal business. Taking place between brothers, people of equal standing. No one's better than anybody else. I'm giving simply because God has ordained that I give. I'm here to collect because God has ordained that I'm here to collect. To the contrary. Verse 6. This man, however, Melchizedek, he did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, Abraham didn't give to Melchizedek this gift on the basis of a prescribed law. It was given freely and joyfully, uncoerced, unsolicited, undemanded, uncalled for. Why? Because of the inherent worth and superiority of the one to whom it was being given. Verse 8. In the one case, the case of the Levites, the tenth is collected by men who die, mortal men, ordinary, frail men.
but in the other case, by Him who is declared to be living. Now, friends, that reminds us of what was said or not said up in verse 3. The Scriptures do not refer to the beginning or to the end of Melchizedek's priesthood. In other words, if you take what the Bible says about Melchizedek, that snapshot, those three verses in the book of Genesis, the Scriptures leave him in a permanent possession of his office. And so that you could say his priesthood was a perpetual one. The Levites are made up of mortal men. The Melchizedekian priesthood is of an altogether different kind. Abraham gives, beloved, because of the inherent worth of the priest. And finally, as you consider the significance of this gift that he gives, make sure you catch the importance of this gift by seeing, watch now, its representative nature. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. You say, now wait a minute. I'm no Old Testament scholar, but Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. Right. But when Abraham met Melchizedek, Levi had not yet been born. Right. In fact, Abraham's own son Isaac had not even yet been born. Right. So what is this? Because of their view of the corporate solidarity of the people of God, it was their conviction that an ancestor contained all of his descendants within himself. In the Garden of Eden, Adam acted on behalf of his descendants, didn't he? And thus, sin was imputed to all of his posterity. On the cross, Jesus Christ acted on behalf of his people, didn't he? And thus, when he died, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that his people died, and thus, by faith, his righteousness is imputed to them. My friends, Abraham, in giving this gift, was not giving this gift as a solitary man. He was giving this gift as a representative of his people. And the amazing thing in all of this, you see, is that the one who was accustomed to receiving the tithes, Levi, and all of his priestly descendants, is now shown to be giving the tithe in Abraham. The point? Abraham, Levi, Aaron, and all of the priests who would come from them are seen to be very clearly and distinctly inferior to this priest, Melchizedek. And more importantly, to the one he foreshadows, Jesus Christ. His superiority is seen in the gift that Abraham gives to him, but secondly, it's also made evident in the posture Abraham took before him. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 1. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. Now drop your eye down to verse 6. This man, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. He blessed him. He blessed him. He blessed the one who had the promises. The covenant head of the entire race. What was it that God had promised to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, you're the top dog blesser. You're the supreme blesser. Everybody will be blessed by you. But when he meets Melchizedek and he recognizes his stature as priest of the God Most High, he was so overwhelmed, as it were, that perhaps he kneels before Melchizedek, who in turn places his hand on Abraham's head and pronounces upon the great blesser of humanity the very blessing of God.
Now, why would Abraham bow and take that subordinate role
to this man Melchizedek? Verse 7 tells us, "And without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater." Dear friends, is this all about Melchizedek?
I mean, at the end of the day, are Christians to be preoccupied with this priest about whom a whopping total of 4 verses appear in all of the Old Testament scriptures?
Oh, beloved, this is about Jesus Christ,
the one whom Melchizedek foreshadows, the one who possesses the priesthood surpassing all others, superior to all others, because it is eternal and unending. You see, my dear friends, it is not enough for us to be given pocket New Testaments. The writer of the Hebrews teaches us how we need to read the Old Testament scriptures in a Christian way, that the persons, events, and ceremonies find their ultimate and consummated meaning in the person of Jesus Christ. To the original readers of this letter, the implicit question is obvious. Why in the world would you ever turn away from this priest and go back to Judaism? Why would you have the Levitical priest when you can have Jesus Christ, this priest in the order of Melchizedek? And so, what about you? Is Jesus Christ your priest? Is he your priest? Several of you I know have grown up in Roman Catholicism, and so you're familiar with the Latin word for priest, aren't you? Pontiff. Pontiff. It means, tellingly, a bridge builder. A bridge builder. Do you know that there is a chasm of infinite distance between God and man that has been created by our sin? And are you aware of the fact that every attempt that man makes to bridge that gap fails miserably short? Your intelligence can't bridge that gap. Your generosity can't bridge that gap. Your good deeds can't bridge that gap. Your morality can't bridge that gap. Your religion can't bridge that gap. Whatever means man's employs fails to cross the span created by his own sin. You know something, boys and girls? Your mother and father cannot bridge that gap for you. And then there are some folks who actually look to religious leaders to bridge that gap. But I want to tell you something, beloved. You don't want a person like me to be your priest, because I can't even bridge the gap for myself. What I can do, however, is to introduce you to the one who can, the real pontiff, the ultimate and all-sufficient priest who can effectively bridge that gap for you. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is the only one who can take you to God. He is the only one who can open up the door of heaven to you. When Abraham returned home after the successful defeat of the kings, the Bible says that that great priest Melchizedek went out to meet him. But in going out to meet him, he brought 2 things in his hands to refresh him. Bread and wine. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Melchizedek, meets us with the same 2 manifestations of His saving work. His broken body and His shed blood, 2 emblems that do not save us, but remind us what He did to bridge that gap. Is Jesus Christ your priest? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we're so thankful for your design in the Word of God. We want to understand it. Oh, Lord, we want to see the beauties of Jesus in every page of this book. And we are thankful for what we have seen this morning, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take it and use it in the life of each one. You know where we're at. You know our weaknesses. You know what each one of us need. You know our fears and anxieties.
You know, O Lord and God, where our estimations of ourselves are inflated and exalted. O Lord, please, please send your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to apply the Word of God in a penetrating and an effective way. And for those, O Lord and God, who are here this morning who do not know this priest, Jesus Christ, the greater and eternal Melchizedek, the King of peace and the priest of the Most High God, may your Spirit pursue them and chase after them and so conquer their will and so conquer their heart and that, as it were, they bow their knee before you. And they take your hands in their own, place them upon their head, and plead with you, O God, bless me with the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Father, do that work for your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.